Our Heavenly Father, what a wonder and privilege it is that you should be pleased to reveal in your sacred word all that we are to believe concerning you. And how we thank you that our knowledge of you is what informs our duty to you. And so as we have the opportunity to press into you once again, to pursue a knowledge of you tonight, as we look at your most sacred revelation to us, we pray, O Lord, that you would glorify yourself in our minds and in our hearts, that we would think rightly of you, and so we would live rightly before you. We pray, O Lord, that you would magnify yourself in our hearts and minds, and that you might greatly humble us even tonight as we remember that you are God of gods, that you are Lord of lords, and that we are but your creation, dependent upon you for all things. Be with us in this time as we look into your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been going through this little series on who God is, looking at his nature, looking at his essence, and different characteristics and attributes of him. And I hope that it's becoming more apparent to us every week what a high and a holy calling we have to know who God is. You know, as human beings, we typically tend to want to know those and to seek to know those that we love. And the more that we love a person, the more we come to know about them, and the more that we know about them, the more we are in turn led to love them all the more. And what a priceless treasure it is that the Word of God reveals to us everything that we must believe concerning God. Undoubtedly, the Scriptures themselves cannot contain the totality of who God is. That the infinite God, who is so far beyond our comprehension and even our ability to grasp, that he is far greater than even what he has revealed himself in his word as, and yet what he has revealed is necessary for us to believe in order to be saved. And what a great day it will be when we come to know God, no longer as he's mediated through the Scriptures, but when our very own eyes shall behold Christ, and we shall be with him, and our minds shall be open to perceive and to understand greater depths of who our God is than we could ever begin to imagine, even in this life. But what a privilege it is for us to know who God is. And that's why it is so lamentable to so many of us to see how few people seem to be interested in knowing who God is. That even many Christians seem to have higher priorities on their to-do lists and spending their lives than coming to a greater knowledge of who God is. A well-known evangelical preacher wrote over half a century ago, and I quote, that it is now common practice in most evangelical churches to offer the people, especially the young people, a maximum of entertainment and a minimum of serious instruction. It is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend a church gathering where the only attraction is God. And one can only conclude that God's professed children are bored with him, for they must be wooed to meeting with him with a stick of striped candy in the form of religious movies, games, or refreshments. End quote. And as that evangelical preacher noted this nearly half a century ago, how much truer it is in our day and age. Another well-known Baptist preacher living on the West Coast today has said, you know, we can see how inundated churches are by the culture around them, because if we try to sell to people gathering together to sing some songs that are scripturally potent and to deliver a sermon message, he notes that this isn't going to sell to anybody. And in so many churches and so many quarters of Christianity, as this one minister had noted, it appears that so many people are simply bored with God, that there are things that we would rather turn our attention to, that there are things that we would rather pursue. Now, this might characterize the large part of the church in America, but also characterizes the very practical and devotional life of many Christians. And yet when we look to the Scriptures and we look to people within the Scriptures, we see how they hungered and thirsted, the longing that they had to know who the God that they served is. You think maybe of the example of Moses. Here Moses, wandering in the wilderness, sees the burning bush, and God commands him to go to Pharaoh and to say, "Let my people go." You remember one of the first questions that Moses brings before the Lord? He says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? That here Moses wanted to know who particularly is sending me. When he says, what name shall I give them? He's asking about what is the nature, what is the character, what is the existence of this God that I serve? And Moses implores God to reveal this to him. Of course, many of us know that at this time, God revealed himself in one of the most pithy and yet one of the most profound and glorious statements where he declares to Moses, tell them that I am has sent you. That God reveals his nature, his essence, his character to Moses and commissions him to go forth unto Pharaoh and to the people of Israel to make it known which God was delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. You fast forward in the life of the Jews and you come to the days of Daniel. You remember in Daniel chapter 6 that Daniel is cast into the lion's den and that Darius the king was plagued by this and he didn't want to see Daniel die. You remember that as Darius went the next morning and he uncovered the hole and behold, Daniel was there, that Darius the king of the Medes declared, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. This relatively pagan king seeing the miraculous deliverance of Daniel, that he issues a decree throughout the entirety of his kingdom that the God of the Bible was to be known and that he exalts the character and the nature of God. Or you think of Hosea and his prophetic ministry as he went out amongst the Israelites declaring to them, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. You even think of Jesus in the way that he characterized that this is eternal life, that they may know you. Brothers and sisters, we are living in a day and age when not only the world, but many churches and many Christians and many Christian authors would turn our attention and our gaze from who our God is to so many lesser and so many trifling things. And we see a picture of this even as Paul combats it here in Acts chapter 17. Now, many of us are familiar with this passage. We know approximately what's going on in the midst of Paul's missionary journeys at this time, that he has come into Athens, that he has come into a very godless, a very pagan society. And we remember that he beholds here this whole pantheon of idols that Luke records for us, that the city was full of idols and that Paul was provoked within himself and beholding all of their false religiosity and all these pagan deities that they worshiped. And so Paul is given this opportunity to go and to stand in the midst of the Areopagus and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now to say that the opportunity that Paul received here was one of the greatest evangelistic opportunities that any preacher has ever received would perhaps be an understatement. I mean, this is like the devil inviting Jesus to come and to preach even in the midst of hell itself. And Paul is given this opportunity to come and to address the men of Athens, to address these philosophers, to address these free thinkers, to address this relatively religious crowd that serves so many gods and so many idols and in so many ways. I wonder that if we were given an opportunity like this, what would we say to the people? If we were given such an evangelistic opportunity to proclaim the glories of the gospel, what would be first and foremost on our minds? I would imagine that perhaps even with good intentions, that we might find that this is a wonderful opportunity to preach to these pagans, to these unbelievers of the intense love that God has for his people, to go and to extol the love of God and all that God is for us in his kindness and in his grace. Isn't this what often characterizes evangelistic approaches today? We're just to go out and we're to tell people the world might not like you, but God loves you. We might be tempted to go before these people and say, well, listen, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and now let me lay it out for you and hold out all the things and your dreams that can come true if you just bow before this God. We might even think, perhaps if we're a little more reformed in our thoughts, that this might be a wonderful opportunity to talk about the wrath of God and the forgiveness that we need for the sins that we have committed against him. not all of these things are equally wrong or bad, and perhaps there's precedence to evangelize people in that way. What is intriguing to note about this great evangelistic opportunity that Paul has, the apostolic example that we have from Paul, is that as Paul is given this, in some case, this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, that Paul beelines it to where? He beelines it to the nature and to the character of who God is. And more specifically, what Paul extols here is the independence of God from all things and the dependence of man on God in all things. Now, I do think that this is a doctrine that as 21st century American Christians, we are not used to meditating on. The independence of God and the dependence of man. And yet how foundational this truth is to our understanding of who God is. The Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bovink, who some of you are familiar with, wrote one of the definitive dogmatics on the Reformed faith. And when he came to take up his pen regarding the independence of God, the Bovink could note that throughout history, this attribute has commonly been viewed as the first of God's attributes, and that all other attributes of God derive from this one, that God is independent from God. All things. This is the message that Paul seeks to give to those who are in Athens. This is the way that Paul opens this glorious evangelistic ministry to these people as he stands in their midst. And so tonight, with the Lord's help, it's beneficial for us to think rightly of who God is so that we might rightly understand who we are. To exalt the independence of God so that we might understand our complete dependence upon Him. Now, as Paul comes and he begins to proclaim this message, as he sees this altar with the inscription to the unknown God, Paul declares to the people here, "What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." And then we read in verses 24 through the beginning of 27 that as Paul extols the nature and the character of God, that Paul wants them to understand that beyond all doubt, the God that he serves and the God that he proclaims, that he is independent of all things. And Paul declares here, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." Now, as Paul extols the independence of God, we see that he does this by ascribing at least two things to the God of the Scriptures and the God that he serves. And the first thing we note that he ascribes to God is that he declares the God who made the world and everything in it being Lord of heaven and earth. Now, this is the first thing that Paul draws out, that he wants to make it very clear to these people of Athens that the God that he serves is the God of heaven and earth. Now, this is an ascription that we shouldn't take lightly. This isn't something that we should just gloss over and hope to get into more exciting things, but this very ascription describes the very nature and the character of the lordship of the God of the Scriptures. And the first thing that we see of his lordship is Paul declares here that he is Lord of heaven and earth, that the lordship of the God that we serve is a universal lordship. Perhaps you remember in your religious studies that both in the Old Testament and even in the early New Testament times, the people often served deities that were restricted to specific regions. Right? We see this over and over again in the Old Testament as we read of the God of the Philistines and the God of the Assyrians or the God of the Babylonians. And as you've researched that and perhaps read it, if you enjoy boring literature, you realize that this is the way that they worshiped and praise their gods, that their gods may have been the god of the earth, that they may have been the god of the skies, but that never was there a god who could claim total universal control and lordship over all things. Now, you remember, as we've noted before, right, that this comes out in the very story of Jonah. Now, that as the people come before Jonah, as the storm has come up, that Jonah declares that he serves the God of both the land and the seas. And the people say, this is great, and we're going to offer you to the God of the seas and hope that he delivers us. Even in the New Testament times and under Roman mythology and religious studies, indeed, Roman gods often had their spheres of power or influence that they reigned in specific regions. And this is why they had a pantheon of many gods. Paul, so unashamedly as he stands in the midst of these pagan and idolatrous worshipers, in this pantheon of idols, Paul declares the universal lordship of our God and of the God of the Bible. That he is the Lord of heaven and the Lord of the earth. I don't think I need to draw out for you very clearly tonight, but can simply state that to be the Lord of heaven and earth means that the God of the Scriptures, that he is over all things. That he is Lord of all that we see and of all of creation. That he is Lord over all people. That he is Lord, whether it's over his church or whether it is in the civic life and the political spheres throughout all of the world, that God himself has a universal lordship out of which nothing is left outside of his control. That he is Lord over all things. We see, secondly, of this description that not only does it declare the universal lordship of God, but also the unrivaled lordship of God. Now you have to imagine that as Paul is saying this and he's standing there amongst these pantheon of idols, and again, if you know Roman and Greek mythology, you know that their gods were continually warring against each other. Right, that they were fighting and that they were feuding, and sometimes people would get caught in the mix of these conflicts that the gods and goddesses had, and that it would wreak havoc upon the earth and cause so much distress and so many issues. And even in many foreign religions today, particularly in Eastern religions, they serve so many gods, and these gods compete against one another for the allegiance and the devotion of individuals. And yet, as Paul ascribes to our God that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, this is an inscription that declares that God is not simply one among many, that our God is not competing for prominence in a pantheon of gods and of idols, but that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, that there is none who can compete with him, that there is none who rises to his standard or to his majesty or to his glory, that there is none in all this created universe that can compete with him even in the slightest bit. Well, I heard a statistic, for whatever it's worth, in the course of the last week, that 60% of those who in the United States who are under the age of 40 think that Christianity, Islam, and Buddhism are all equal ways and equal footing to salvation. But brothers and sisters, if that is true, then we do not serve a God who is Lord of heaven and earth. And our God is the one who reigns uncontested over everything. That this ascription that he is Lord of heaven and earth, it communicates this, that our God is the unique God. That he is the true God. That he is the one who has formed and fashioned all things and reigns over it, and that he will not share his glory with another. So we see that Paul comes out, so to speak, with both fists flinging. He openly and boldly declares who the God that he serves and the God that by faith we serve is, that he is Lord of heaven and earth. That he is unique, that he is unrivaled, that his lordship is universal. And then you see what Paul says. He says, being Lord of heaven and earth, in the second description here, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind. Paul states so clearly here the second idea of who our God is, that he is not served by human hands. That this Lord of heaven and earth who is unique and who is unrivaled and who is universal in his lordship, that he doesn't need anything. As Paul notes here, that he is not served by human hands. The word serve that Paul uses here is actually where we get our English word therapy from, right? And it carries the idea of coming to the aid of another. This was a common word, the serve, that we read over and over again in the course of the Gospels when Jesus goes to heal somebody. That he comes to their aid, that he sees them in their need, and he offers and extends something that these people lack in order to restore them to health. And here Paul states so clearly that the God that we serve, that he is not served, that he is not in need of anything, that he is not aided by anything that we do. That he is in need of nothing. Now this conveys to us at least a twofold idea. And first, that is that God in and of himself is holy and perfectly self-sufficient. That this is the God that we serve, that he needs nothing from anyone or anything, that there is no lack of God in anything or in any conceivable way. Now, it's difficult for us to even begin to wrap our minds around what does it look like to have a being who is all self-sufficient. Because we understand that as human beings, we need a lot of things. That we need to feed ourselves three or four, if you're a hobbit, multiple times a day in order to gain sustenance, in order to gain strength, that we need clothes, that we need to breathe in oxygen, that we need countless numbers of things each and every day. But what Paul says here is that God isn't served by our hands as though God stood in need of anything, as though God lacked anything. No, Paul states it negatively, but if we wanted to state it positively, what we would say here is that God has all power, that he lacks no power, that there is nothing that is impossible for him to do. And not only does God not lack power, God doesn't lack any authority. God can do and does do whatever he wants to do and whatever he pleases, and he brings about his will in his own course and in his own wisdom and by his own timing. He has all power. He has all authority. He has all knowledge. God isn't dependent upon us. God doesn't stand in any need. God isn't ignorant. God isn't scratching his head up in heaven going, I wonder what John Doe is thinking today or what's going to happen tomorrow. But he possesses all infinite knowledge. God possesses all things. We read that in Psalm 50 tonight, didn't we? That God says, if I were hungry, again, he's speaking hypothetically, but if I were hungry, would I tell you? I would have no need to tell you because I possess the earth and I own all things. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. That this world that he has formed and his fashion, that he possesses it all, that he lacks no abilities. That there is no shortcoming, that there is no default, that there is no weakness in all the gifts and the power and what he has, that he has all praise and he has all glory and he has these things all within himself. He's not dependent upon us for anything. He lacks nothing. And therefore, we can give him. Not only does it mean that he is all-sufficient in and of himself, but that God, in not needing anything, and not being served by human hands, that he is fully satisfied in himself. That he is fully satisfied in himself. Now, isn't it true that usually our dissatisfaction stems from what we do not do? We are rarely unsatisfied with those things that we do have. But what often stirs our dissatisfaction is when we see something or we hear of something and we do not yet have it, and that breeds all manner of dissatisfaction within our hearts and in our minds. But God, who has everything and everything is at his disposal, he is and always will be perfectly satisfied within himself, and particularly in the relations that he sustains to himself as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We know the great joy that often fills a young man and a young woman's heart as they get married, and is they often grow dissatisfied with not having children, and they want a child. And they bring forth a child, and they want more children. Because we enjoy having this relationship with children. We enjoy maximizing our love, and it's like every child you get, the Lord just expands your heart to love them more and more. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they were abounding in infinite love even before we were created. God doesn't stand in need of us to be objects of love. God isn't a disgruntled Father as He existed in eternity past, just biding His time and waiting until He, by His own wisdom, could bring forth children to declare His praises. God wasn't sitting in eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, going, man, we're so lonely. Now, maybe we should make a creation. Maybe we should bring forth people. Maybe we should give them reasoning capabilities in order that we could have communion with them because we're just lacking these things. But no, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing from eternity past dwelt in infinite love between each distinct person of the blessed Godhead. So that even when we are brought forth, it's not so that we can give God a love that was lacking in His life or that flowed from some amount of dissatisfaction. That God, even in eternity past, as He existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was infinitely glorious. That He didn't create because He thought, I need a way in order to get more glory and to be better served and to be praised by people, as though He were some sort of egomaniac that just wanted to see His name placarded everywhere and declared His praises so that He could receive more glory than He had prior to the act of creation. That God dwelt within the relations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in infinite joy and in infinite pleasure with one another, enjoying and delighting in one another and the communion and the union that they had with each other. God is fully satisfied in and of Himself. What we see in this little short verse is that Paul extols the independence of God. And he comes before these pagan and idolatrous worshipers and he says, let me tell you who this unknown God is. This is the God that I will make known to you. He is Lord of heaven and He is Lord of the earth. He isn't served by human hands as though He needed anyone. The God we serve is completely, wholly, independent of His creation. He is not in need of it. He is not bound to it. He is not within it. Now, this is a doctrine that is easy to pay lip service to. How often do we reflect upon this truth that God is independent of all of creation? Now, we can give lip service to it, and yet the way in which we live is that we often think that God is in our debt. Of course, not a single one of us would ever say that. At least I hope we wouldn't say that. But we live like it. We think that God needs us. We think that we're doing God a favor when we show up to His church services. We think we're doing God a favor when we set aside a little proportion of our finances and we give it to Him. We think that God needs us to go forth into the world. We think that we, in some manner, in some respect, add to the glory that God already has, that in some way we are just these irresistible children that He can't help but love and coddle and nourish and take care of, that we so often live as though God is indebted to us. And Paul banishes this thought. The God that we serve is completely independent. Now, in hearing this, you may ask, well, then why did God create? Or more specifically, you may say, if this is true, then why did God save people? Why does He save me? You're asking such a question, brothers and sisters, and you've begun to comprehend what it means that God is independent. But these are questions that we ought to ask. And the answer that the Scriptures give to us are very clear, that there was nothing outside of God that moved Him to to create us, that there was nothing outside of God that compelled him to save us. And so why? Why does God create? Why does God save? Do you know that our confession of faith answers this question? So simply and yet in a way that has confounded philosophers and non-Reformed Christians for many years. The confession declares that the reason why God created, the reason God saves, is that he might manifest his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. There's a big difference between creating in order to get glory and creating to manifest glory. And the triune God, according to his own wisdom and his own will, has brought forth all things not to gain glory, but to manifest his glory. And the independent God manifests his glory, as the confession says, in, by, unto, and upon us, as we are dependent upon him as the independent God. That this is how God manifests the glory of his independence on us, is by making us dependent upon him. Now, in many ways, isn't the contrary and the opposite of this the very thing that characterizes the heart of sin? That here the independent God, who didn't need to create and certainly didn't need to save, but in his infinite wisdom had determined that he was going to manifest his glory by creating. And here are Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They get all puffed up and thinking about themselves. And rather than being dependent upon the independent God, what do Adam and Eve do? They think we want to become like God. And so they eat of that forbidden fruit, thinking that in that day that they will become like God, and their attempts to sever themselves from being dependent upon him. And it is when we fail to be dependent upon God in all things and in all circumstances, in all situations, that just like Adam and Eve, we are led very quickly into all manner of sins and heinous sins. So the independent God has chosen to manifest his glory to us by making us dependent upon him. And we see that Paul not only extols the independence of God, but also the dependence of man in these verses. And we see first that we are dependent upon God for creation. And Paul says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. And Paul declares here that the Lord of heaven and earth, that he has created all things, and that as people, and particularly as Christians, we are to know our dependence upon God as he has created and formed and fashioned all things. Now, it's staggering to me, perhaps even more staggering to the older generation here, that we can no longer assume that Christians understand that God is the creator and we are the creature. Because there have crept up within our philosophies and our scientific ideologies this idea that doesn't exalt God as the creator. It begins to exalt the creation just magically appeared and exploded in a great ball of energy and mass that has eternally existed. And we can't take it for granted that even Christians understand this, that God made the world and he made everything in it. That all things that exist have only come into existence by his power and by his word. I would hope that all of us sitting here tonight would cognitively embrace that idea that, yes, God is the creator, that we are dependent upon him for the very lives that we live. But again, brothers and sisters, this is where our minds often stray from our wills. Because pragmatically, the way that we act and conduct ourselves in life often betrays our confession that we are dependent upon God as creator. We often fail to remember that he is the creator and that we are the created, that we owe all of our existence to God in all things. And all too often, even as Christians, maybe we can say particularly as American Christians, we have such an entitlement mindset, where we think that God owes to us a particular standard of life. That God owes to us to deal with us in a way that prospers us financially or socially or politically. But as Christians, we can become so possessive of the things that we own and the things that we have worked for and our bank accounts and the toys and the trinkets that we have, that we can become so controlling with our own schedules and our own lives and pursuing our own dreams and our own ambitions. And this is a fundamental error of mistaking that God is the one who is creator, that we are the ones who are created, and therefore all of our lives, our whole existence belongs to God. And that we ought, rather than being entitled and possessive and controlling, ought to sincerely be thankful. To be thankful for everything that He has given to us, for everything that He has allowed us to achieve, for everything that He has allowed us to do. To have hearts that are cultivated and steeped in giving God thanksgiving. Now, I ask this as a very personal, yet a very practical question. In your prayers, do you find yourself thanking God more than you're asking God for things? Do you find yourself grumbling more about what you don't have or extolling God for what you do have? Is thanksgiving the very breath and the language of your prayers as you sit alone in your prayer closets and you meditate upon all that God would have us approach Him with? I think most of us would say that we are often like the daughter of the leeches. Give, give, they cry. And yet we're never satisfied. Now Paul shows us that we are dependent upon God in creation. Our lives are not our own. What we have does not belong to us. Our course in life is not directed by our wisdom or our insight. Paul goes on to say in verses 25 and 26 that we are also dependent upon God, dependent upon His providence. It says, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, these are broad and these are sweeping words that God gives to mankind everything. Everything. That this is the God that we serve, the independent God who has no need of us, that He freely, by a gracious act of His will, gives us everything that we need for life and to continue living a sustained and a nourished life. Yeah, everything that we have in our lives, we haven't done a single thing to earn or to merit or to deserve anything that we have from the gracious providential hand of God. You have done nothing to deserve the spouse that you have. You have done nothing to enjoy the pleasure of the family that you have. You have done nothing to deserve the high-paying job that you have and the luxuries that we enjoy and that we spend our lives in. Now, we are called as Christians to understand and to know our complete and utter and whole dependence upon God for all things pertaining to life. I think that Jesus Himself taught this, even as we prayed earlier tonight in the Lord's Prayer, that we come before the Lord with this petition, give us this day our daily bread. Yeah, right? Even the bread that fills our tables on a day-to-day basis is graciously and generously given to us by the independent God who would have us be dependent upon Him in all things. And God gives us all things for His own purposes and His own ends. Whether it's the good things that prosper us, whether it's the evil things that afflict us and cause us suffering, yet all of these things come from the hand of God. Yet how do we often practically live when we face the providences of God? How apt we are to kick against them. How apt we're to look at whatever God brings into our life and say, I don't want that, don't keep this upon me. I'd rather have this. I'd rather have that. We grumble against God. Are we any better than the Israelites that as they wandered in the wilderness, they did nothing but grumble over and over again? And no sooner had the Lord granted them manna from heaven than the people were once again grumbling. And how often we grumble at the providence of our lives. I don't want to do this. I don't want to be here. I don't want to follow in these footsteps, how often we try to force our own will and decision on the things of life. It never stands, or it always stands out to me, never ceases to amaze me how often God looks just like me in my life. How God looks just like what I want him to look like. How God looks just as I would conceive of him, encouraging me to pursue what I want to pursue. This is the sin of Israel in Psalm 50. You thought that I was altogether one like yourself. And how easy it is to form God into our own images. How easy it is to interpret his providences, rightly or wrongly. How often we are filled with anxiety within us, thinking that we are not dependent upon God for everything, but that by our own cunning or wisdom or work or effort that we need to get these things and we need to control our lives. Now, the response of faith is that we are to depend wholeheartedly and trust upon the God who gives and freely gives us everything. And the response of faith is a contentment with where he's placed us, with the boundaries that he has marked out for our lives, what he has called us to. We are to be dependent upon God for every providence. And lastly, if you can just bear with me for a few more minutes tonight, we are dependent upon God for salvation itself. And Paul writes this in verse 27, that they should seek God. I apologize if you back up into verse 26, that God has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Now what Paul says here is, again, quite sweeping and it is quite broad. Why is it that God has created from one man every nation? And why is it that God has determined the allotted time periods in which we would live? Why is it that God, in his grace, has allowed you and I to live and to grow up and to live our lives in the course of America? Why is it that God has placed some in Afghanistan where they're being persecuted, or in China where they're persecuted, or somewhere in Russia or throughout the world? Why has God established the boundaries of our dwelling places? And you see, the great purpose of all of creation and of all of our life is given there. And verse 27, as the ESV translates with that little four-letter word, that. This is a purpose statement. Why has God done all of these things? Why has he allotted all of these things? Why has he allowed us to live? It's that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. That this is the great purpose. This is the great aim for why we live, that we would be dependent upon God even for salvation itself. And as Paul lays out here, that we might feel and that we might find him. And sometimes when we read this, we can get this picture. Does that mean that we're fumbling around in the darkness? No, Paul tells us quite the opposite. He says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God has been so gracious to us by giving us all things that we might find him, that we might be dependent upon him for salvation itself. Now, even as Reformed Christians, we can easily think that we are independent of God for our salvation. We love Reformed theology. We love the doctrine of election. And yet again, how do we often live? It is so easy to neglect the means of salvation that God himself has given to us for us. It is so easy to be given over to superstitions, to vain philosophies, to the imagination of our own hearts and minds of how God ought to be worshipped. It's so easy to not cultivate a godly life. It is so easy to live a life of unforgiveness against our brothers and our sisters who have wronged us in all these ways and in so many others. We often betray this truth that we are dependent upon God for salvation because we want to work out our own salvation. We want to be our own saviors. And to be dependent on him for salvation and grace, we must rely upon him and upon the means that he has given. that we may indeed find him.